God, our guide, as we open your word, set your path clearly before us and lead us to follow you willingly for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, hey, once again, we're so glad that you've made the effort to view this video service and track with us as we work through the book of Jonah. The story of the book, in a nutshell, has gone like this. After unsuccessfully attempting to run away from God, Jonah now has been asked a second time by God to go and preach to the city of Nineveh, whose wickedness had come to God's attention. Jonah indeed goes to Nineveh, and he tells them of their imminent destruction, which causes spontaneous repentance throughout the whole city. In fact, we're told that people and animals alike are donning sackcloth and crying out to God. And then we're left to see what will happen and how the story will come to a conclusion. And so we're going to pick up the story at Jonah 3, verse 10, and read through to 4, 11.
When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give him shade for his head, to ease his discomfort, and Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is," he said, "and I'm so angry I wish I were dead." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left hand, and also many animals?"
All right, so in response to Jonah's preaching, the Ninevites repent, God relents, and Jonah just gets all the more angry. He's mad that God has had mercy on the city. God asks Jonah if he's justified in being angry that the city has been spared. Jonah, well, he just walks out on the conversation. He sits outside the city, waiting, watching, hoping that God will yet come to his senses, at least so far as what Jonah thinks is sensible, and he'll decide to yet destroy the city. Now, we're told that Jonah has gone east of the city to find his spot to hang out. Typically in the Bible, east is associated with trouble. Adam and Eve are banished east of Eden after they sin. Cain, after he kills Abel, is sent from the presence of God to the east. The ill-fated attempt to build the Tower of Babel happens as people are moving east. When Lot was given the choice of which land he wanted to settle, he chose to settle to the east and barely escapes with his life. Jonah now has gone east to watch the city, which prepares us as readers to expect that things are not going to go well for him. We're told that Jonah builds a shelter for himself, which sure makes it seem like he's stubbornly planning to camp out for the long haul. The text then says that God appointed some kind of plant to grow. And here we have the same word we came across in chapter 1. There, God appointed a fish to rescue Jonah. Now God appoints a plant to provide shade for Jonah. Apparently, Jonah has about the same level of skill as me when it comes to home renovations, given the fact that his roof on his booth wasn't even designed well enough to provide adequate shade. A plant needs to do it for him. Now again, careful attention to the wording adds a deeper level of meaning here. When the text says that the plant was appointed to save him from his discomfort, we have here the same word we looked at last week, ra'ah, which means evil or wickedness or destruction. You'll recall that while the Ninevites had put away their ra'ah and God had put away his ra'ah, Jonah's ra'ah only grew larger. So now God appoints a plant to protect Jonah from ra'ah. On the surface level, this would refer to the hot sun beating down on his head. But by using this particular word again, the author is also giving us the sense that God is actually hoping that this gift of mercy in the plant will actually save Jonah from succumbing to the deep-seated anger that has taken root in his heart. Now, on the one hand, it works stupendously. Jonah's demeanor picks up immediately. He loves the plant that God provided. The author gives us this sense of this really significant change in how Jonah's feeling. Just a few verses later, earlier, he had told us that Jonah was upset with a big upset about God relenting in regards to Nineveh. And now he writes that Jonah was happy with a big happy in God providing a plant to improve his shelter. And yet, while the plant helps Jonah with the external ra'ah, the discomfort of the sun, God knows it has not changed what's inside Jonah. Jonah's not happy because this gift of mercy towards him has made him come around somehow to God's view of the need to have mercy on Nineveh. Jonah's not now somehow delighted that destruction has been set aside in favor of transformation. No, his whole demeanor changes simply because he gets shade. It is due solely to Jonah's own trivial sense of well-being. And so the next day, God, now for the third time, appoints something. This time, God appoints a worm. And the worm attacks the plant that was shading Jonah and causes it to wither. And then God appoints something for a fourth time in our book. He appoints a scorching east wind to also attack Jonah. How does Jonah react to all this? The text says that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." It's quite similar actually to Jonah's response to God earlier when Jonah was so upset about the Ninevites that he told God it would be better for him to die than to see Nineveh receive mercy. The only difference now is that as Jonah continues to unravel, he's actually not even talking to God anymore. The Hebrew here indicates that he's just talking to himself. He doesn't ask God to kill him. Now he simply asks his own soul to die. Jonah's journey of misalignment with God has caused him to turn more and more inward to the point that he's even starting to shut God out. He has decided for isolation instead of for reconciliation. But God, in his great mercy and love for Jonah, he refuses to shut the prophet out. On the contrary, this all has been a setup on God's part to help Jonah gain perspective. Earlier in the chapter, God asks Jonah if he was in the right to be angry about Nineveh being allowed to live. And, you know, Jonah's nonverbal response was a pretty strong indication that he thought he did indeed have the right to be angry about that. Well, now God asks Jonah if he's right to be angry again, this time about the plant being destroyed. And now Jonah very clearly says, yes. In fact, my anger about it is so intense I could die. And I actually think here, God set up a scenario whereby Jonah can finally be right. You see, the point about Jonah being upset about the plant dying is that, yes, you know, God has caused something to happen that he might very well have legitimate distress about. I think God is essentially saying here, you're right, Jonah. It's kind of fair for you to be upset that the plant was destroyed instead of being allowed to live. So now that you have had that experience, Jonah, now maybe you can understand a little bit of my heart for the city of Nineveh. The prospect of their destruction was as distressing to me as your distress about the plant dying. Jonah, can you finally understand why I acted as I did for the sake of the people of Nineveh? And then in what I think is a humorous follow-up, God specifically points out to Jonah that there were also a lot of animals in the city that were spared. It's kind of like God is saying, okay, Jonah, like, even after all that, if you can't bring yourself to agreeing with me about sparing the city for the sake of the people, maybe as a guy who's such a plant lover, you can at least appreciate my mercy for the sake of the animals. As I think about this entire book, and note how radically different Jonah's posture towards Nineveh is from God's, one of the major differences that jumps out at me is how God's posture seems so highly empathetic, whereas Jonah's posture is not. You know, as we noted a few weeks ago, the city of Nineveh was great to God, a statement that alerts us to the fact that God feels an ownership of the city and of its inhabitants. And I think we all know instinctively that we tend to treat with a different kind of care and respect that which is ours or that which we feel close to. And then God's words at the end of the book about the city are noteworthy to me. God refers to the people as those who cannot tell their right hand from their left. It's kind of a unique phrase, and you know, there's a lot of debate about its precise meaning. But in a real general sense, it hints that God's perspective on the people is that in some way they're helpless, they're naive. You might even say that God sees them as children, little kids who aren't even old enough to know the difference between right and left. They need care, they need guidance. And then there's the word concern. You know, when God says that he has concern for the city, the sense of that word is the eyes flow on account of. The eyes flow on account of. God's empathetic posture towards the city even moves him to tears of compassion for these people. Now, contrast that with Jonah, who does nothing to try to see the situation through the eyes of the Ninevite people. I mean, he seems to have no sense of them even being human, real people with feelings and hopes and dreams. He lets them be nothing more than enemies in his heart and mind. One of the things I try hard to remind myself of as I walk through life, particularly when someone wounds me or sort of sets themselves against me, I try and remember that people aren't the enemy. The enemy is the enemy. We have an adversary in this life who works hard to bring strife and dissension. An enemy who wants us to foster hate and to do violence and to live at odds with others. An enemy who encourages us to judge people by their worst qualities and not their best qualities. And if I can remember that in my better moments, you know, all of a sudden it becomes possible to even see a person who has wounded me not as a perpetrator against me, but actually as a victim. A victim of an enemy who works tirelessly to pit people one against another. An enemy who they need freedom from. Frankly, in the same way I need freedom. And while that viewpoint doesn't lessen the pain I experience, it can move my heart to be for that person. To not hate them, but rather hate the enemy who is working to keep them from being their best. I can even come around to feel empathy for them. And I think actually it's something of the posture that we see in Jesus, who, well on the cross, said about those who were perpetrating a great evil against him, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Now let's be real. I mean, on a surface level, these folks knew exactly what they were doing. They were executing Jesus. Jesus would have had every right to just stay at that level and wish ill on his executors. Yet he chose not to. He chose to see the face of real people, to think about what they didn't know rather than what they did, to essentially plead ignorance on their behalf. Jesus was able to empathize even with his executioners. Think about that. And so it should come as no surprise that this same God would also choose to see the Ninevites as a father looking at his children with empathy, with eyes flowing on account of the people of this city. As I was mulling over God using this kind of, you know, childlike language to refer to the Ninevites, it made me wonder how my perspective could change for the better if I took a page out of that strategy. Now, what if I thought of those in my life who I might not be naturally inclined to have mercy towards? And what if I asked myself this question? If that person was my child, if they were my kid, how would I hope others would treat them? How would I hope others would respond to them, even in their not so great moments? Like, what would I hope for? What would I long for? And I suspect that if I asked that question of myself, and then responded according to my answer about other people, I think I'd act with much more grace and mercy than I often do. Philippians 2, 3 to 4 comes to mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of the others. And I think just the simple practice of trying to put yourself in the shoes of another person can go a long way to fostering relationships filled with mercy and with grace. See, Jonah's problem is that he refuses to ever get out of his own shoes. He's always seeing things from his own perspective. He's always evaluating by how he's personally affected. I mean, even when he's happy, it's always for self-centered reasons. In this last chapter, I mean, he's so happy for a plant that gives him shade, but when that plant dies, he cries foul. Why? Because he has deep feelings for the plant? Because it matters to him that its life has been snatched away? No. It's because he's lost personal benefit. His shade is gone. Jonah is not suffering with the plant at all. He is simply missing his own comfort. By contrast, we get the sense that had Nineveh actually been overturned, God would have suffered with the people because he's so personally invested in and concerned for the city. As long as we live life only in our shoes and never figure out how to see life from the perspective of others, we're going to fail over and over again to live the way we ought to. If we're not willing to enter the experience of another, I mean, even to the point that their suffering would be our suffering, we will not truly be people of mercy. Because true mercy can't be cultivated in the protection of an ivory tower. It only comes as we throw our lot in with others. Sort of like in Jesus, God threw his lot in with us. A choice which resulted in the greatest demonstration of mercy and grace imaginable. The cross. You know, I can't help but wonder, in these days of significant racial tension and division, if the practice of putting ourselves in the shoes of others and honestly trying to see life from another's perspective, an experience different from our own, I wonder if that wouldn't go a long way to fostering understanding, compassion, and ultimately reconciliation. The book of Jonah has a rather odd ending. In fact, it's really not much of an ending at all. God asks Jonah a question, and then it all comes to a screeching halt. If this was an assignment for English class, you'd probably write incomplete across it in big red letters. God essentially asks Jonah, "Is it not right for me to have mercy on whom I want to have mercy?" And that's it. We're given no response from Jonah. What did he do? Did he repent? Did he rebut? Did he retreat further into himself? The author doesn't give us the foggiest clue, which I think is very intentional. Because while all along we've been able to read the story from a comfortable distance, we've been able to watch the interactions between God and Jonah and sort of pick apart all the ways in which Jonah gets the responses wrong, the author now wants to put us in the uncomfortable position of having to answer the question for ourselves. And we get to the end of chapter 4, and it's like the director has yelled, "Cut!" And Jonah has been taken out of the scene, and now you have been shoved into the scene, and the director is now about to yell, "Action!" again, and suddenly now it's you that's in the spotlight. See, the author doesn't tell us how Jonah responds because the author isn't interested in Jonah's answer. The author is interested in how we'll respond. Will we repent of our hard-heartedness, of our propensity to lack mercy in our interactions with others? Will we rebut God? Will we fight him about his very character and nature like Jonah did? Insist that he should be harsher towards those that we don't particularly like? Will we retreat further into ourselves instead of remaining engaged with God when he comes along and challenges us on our preconceived notions and incorrect assumptions? Is it not right for me to have mercy on whom I want to have mercy? The obvious answer is, yes, God, it is right. But what my real answer is, and what your real answer is, that's the one that is spoken through your everyday living. And so I ask you, as we come to the end of our story, who are you most like? Do you see yourself more in the character of God in this story, or the character of Jonah? And then are you willing to submit to the transforming work God yet wants to do to make you a conduit of his great mercy? I invite you to pray with me. So, Heavenly Father, I want to just praise you today with the words of the prophet Micah. Who is like you, O God, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but you delight to show mercy. Oh, thank you that this is your character. And God, my prayer today is simply that we would be more like you, that we would be people of mercy, not mercy just out of duty or mercy out of obedience, but that you would so transform our lives that showing mercy might be the thing we delight to do, just as you say you delight to be a God of mercy. I ask this in the powerful name of your merciful Son, Jesus. Amen. As our service video comes to an end again today, I simply want to remind you that if there is any way in which our team can be praying for you, we would love to know that. You can connect with us at southabbotsford.com/prayer. May you experience God powerfully in the week ahead, and might you delight in dispensing his grace to the world around you.